Okay, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 19. We have spent the last several weeks talking about the coup d'etat that Absalom waged against his father David. And we ended last week with the traumatic news for David that Absalom had been killed. And of course we saw that Joab had killed him. And David had given word, of course, for his son to be treated gently. He had made it very clear to Joab and all of the troops that he wanted the young man, as he referred to him, to be treated with gentleness in battle. If they had the opportunity to capture him alive, that's what David certainly would have hoped for. Joab could have captured Absalom, as we saw, when Absalom's head was caught in the tree as he was riding his mule or donkey through the area of the battle there. His head got caught in the tree, and Absalom speared him to death, and then several of his men also speared him. And the news was not fully relayed to David, because David wasn't told for sure who did it, only that Absalom was dead. And as I shared last week, he referred to Absalom, David did, several times as the young man prior to learning of his death. And when the news came to him, he asked about the young man, Absalom. In essence, keeping his kingly position and not referring directly to Absalom as his son. But when he finds out about Absalom's death, all pretense breaks down and he grieves for the loss of his son. And as we saw in the last verse of chapter 18, he no longer refers to him as the young man, but as my son. And let me just read verse 33. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom. My son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." So in one verse, five times, he refers to Absalom as his son. Here is this son who waged war against his father. Here is this son who wished his father dead. Here is this son who tried to kill his father. And yet David, in spite of all of that, refers to him as his son. And it just reminds me of the heart that God has for us, for His children. In spite of all the times that we've betrayed Him, in spite of all the times that we've tried to usurp His throne by putting ourselves on the throne, He continues to think of us as His son, His daughter, His child. And so we get to chapter 19. Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son! My son!" And so here we see, again, the chapter starts out, the king is mourning for his son. He is not to be comforted. And so you have this mixed emotional thing going on with the troops. What have they just done? The troops have just put down an uprising against the king. They have been victorious against all of the other tribes of Israel, the northern tribes, who for the most part have sided with Absalom. Some in Judah even sided with Absalom. You remember he went to Hebron to be crowned king, which is in Judah. So they went to war against almost all of Israel and were victorious. And when you have that kind of a victory, what is it you want to do? You want to celebrate it. Absolutely. But their commander-in-chief, if you will, David, is mourning over the loss of his son, who was the leader of the forces of the enemy. And so what are the troops to do? Well, they come into the land again. Remember, they've been over, the battle was fought east of the Jordan River, so they're coming back into the major part of Israel, coming back into Jerusalem, and they're coming in kind of sheepishly, like it says here, almost like men who have deserted and run away from the battle. And they didn't do that, just the opposite. They fought well and won the battle, but they're having to come in and they feel like they're people who have been rebellious or people who have defied the king, but they haven't. They've been in support of the king. So what do we see? Verse 5. Then Joab went into the house to the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines." Well, he's pretty bold, isn't he? But what have we seen before with Joab? We've seen him do things like this. We've seen him be bold before David before, because David, in essence, has been weak many times. Because of his past sins, David hasn't stepped up to the plate sometimes when he should have. So Joab feels this sense of boldness. Verse 6. "You love those who hate you and hate those who love you." Is that true? You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. Well, the first part's true. He loved Absalom, even though Absalom obviously hated his father and wanted him dead. And hate those who love you. No, David didn't hate those who loved him. But this is Joab's perception of what is going on. He's saying it's as if it's this way. This is how it is perceived by the troops. "You have made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead." Again, a partial truth. He would be pleased if Absalom were alive, but not if all of his troops were dead. But again, that's how it's perceived. Now, isn't it ironic that Joab has the gall to go in and confront the king over this, when he is the one who personally killed Absalom against the king's orders? I mean, that shows you how bold he has become and how little fear he has of David at this point. Now, it's interesting, too, I think, that he confronts him directly, whereas in the past, he hasn't always done it that way. In fact, go to chapter 14, starting with verse 1. Let me just read a few verses here. You'll remember this as we get into it. Joab, son of Zeruiah, David's sister, knew that the king's heart longed for Absalom. Remember, this is when Absalom had been banished from Jerusalem. So Joab sent someone to Tekoa and had a wise woman brought from there. He said to her, "Pretend you are in mourning, dress in mourning clothes, and don't use any cosmetic lotions. Act like a woman who has spent many days grieving for the dead. Then go to the king and speak these words to him." And Joab put the words in her mouth. So what do we see? We see Joab, in this case, after Absalom had killed his brother for raping his sister, Absalom is banished, and Joab goes to the king, but not directly. He goes to the king through this woman, but puts the words in her mouth. But now back to chapter 19, he's gotten bold enough now to go directly to the king and confront him. Verse 7. "Now go out," remember this is Joab now, telling the king what to do. "Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now." What is he doing? He's threatening him. It's a threat. Does Joab have the power to pull this off? I don't know. He's the commander of the forces. He certainly has some kind of a following. I think he thought he had more pull than he actually had, though. Verse 8. "So the king got up and took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told the king is sitting in the gateway, they all came before him." Now, notice what we don't see here. We don't see David addressing the troops. And why not? I mean, I just think, well, we're not told for one thing, so this is speculation, but I feel like he's probably so grief-stricken, it would be very difficult for him to get up and address the troops. He's just lost his son. But it reminds me of what took place in last week's lesson, chapter 18. Look at verse 4. "The king answered, 'I will do whatever seems best to you.' So the king stood beside the gate while all the men marched out in units of hundreds and of thousands." This is when the men are going off to war with Absalom. "The king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, 'Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake.' And all the troops heard the king giving orders concerning Absalom to each of the commanders. So when they were in Mahanaim, the town that David fled to, as the troops are going out to battle, David goes to the gate of the city and all the troops come by and he addresses them and he makes sure that everyone knows that the young man Absalom is not to be harmed. And now here we see the king go to the gateway again and all the troops file before him. And it could be that it's kind of like a show for David to say, I'm still capable of being king. Remember, he's an old man here. And so the troops come by and see David, know that he's okay. He basically follows what Joab asked him to do. Or Joab threatens him and says, there won't be one man on your side, David, if you don't turn this thing around and turn it around fast. Because the troops feel betrayed. All right, last part of verse 8. Meanwhile, the Israelites had fled to their homes. All right, when it mentions the Israelites here, it means those who had followed Absalom into battle. And they were from all over Israel. So they fled to their homes. Throughout the tribes of Israel, the people were all arguing with each other, saying, "The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies. He is the one who rescued us from the hand of the Philistines." All right, so they're looking back as to what David had done in the past. David had conquered all the enemies around them. He had been the one who had conquered the Philistines. They're remembering what David had done for them as a nation. Then it goes on, "But now he has fled the country because of Absalom. And Absalom, whom we anointed to rule over us, has died in battle. So why do you say nothing about bringing the king back?" And so what they're saying is, somebody needs to bring the king back. Now, we've just followed Absalom, but what we ought to be doing now that Absalom is dead is we ought to be reaching out to David so that he won't kill us. And let's welcome him back. Let's go to him and reach out to him as a people now to bring him back. So these are the people again that followed Absalom saying this. Verse 11. "King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. Ask the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his palace? Since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters." All right, now remember, Judah is in the south, and most of the people who sided with Absalom were probably from the north and are called Israel here in this case. And as we look forward to the split of the northern and the southern kingdoms, many times they're referred to Israel and Judah. And so David is saying to his priest, go to Judah and tell the elders, why should you be the last to bring back the king to his palace? He's saying, if anybody brings me back, it ought to be the people from Judah. Go tell them to get on the stick, get over here, and welcome me back. Get me back to Jerusalem. So since what is being said throughout Israel has reached the king at his quarters. See, David knew what the people in Israel were saying. He knew that they were talking about sending for him and bringing him back. But David has an affinity toward his own tribe. And he's saying, you shouldn't be the last. Why aren't you guys talking about this? Why aren't you doing something about this? Verse 12, you are my brothers, my own flesh and blood. So why should you be the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? Now remember who Amasa is. Go back to chapter 17, verse 25. Absalom had appointed Amasa over the army in place of Joab. And remember, Amasa is Joab and Absalom's cousin. Okay? It says here that he was the nephew of David and cousin of both Absalom and Joab, son of Jeruiah, who was David's sister. Okay? So remember, Absalom had appointed Amasa over his army in place of Joab. And of course, Joab followed with David, so he didn't lose complete control of the army, just the part that was following Absalom. But look what David is doing. He says, back in chapter 19, verse 13, "And say to Amasa, are you not my own flesh and blood? May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if from now on you are not the commander of my army in place of Joab." Now, what does this tell you that David may be thinking? He may not trust Joab too much at this point. And what does it say to take the commander of the army from the enemy and put him in the place of your own commander? Pretty interesting tack that he's taking here. So that's what he does. Now, maybe David is demoting Joab, but it's interesting, isn't it, that he still doesn't confront Joab directly. Maybe he's learned about what Joab has done in killing Absalom. I mean, we don't know at this point. Maybe it goes back to what we looked at, and let's just look at it again briefly tonight. Go to chapter 3, starting with verse 26, where Joab murders Abner. Abner had come to him in peace, come to David in peace. But it says, "Joab then left David and sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the well of Sarah. But David did not know it." Now, Abner is the son of Ner, who was the head of the army under Saul. "Now, when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside into the gateway, as though to speak with him privately, and there to avenge the blood of his brother Asahel. Joab stabbed him in the stomach, and he died. Later, when David heard about this, he said, 'I and my kingdom are forever innocent before the Lord concerning the blood of Abner, son of Ner. May his blood fall upon the head of Joab and upon all his father's house. May Joab's house never be without someone who has a running sore or leprosy, or who leans on a crutch, or who falls by the sword, or who lacks food.'" So what is he doing? He's pronouncing a curse against Joab and his family. But he doesn't confront Joab. Read on. It says, "Joab and his mother and his brother Abishai murdered Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel in the battle at Gibeon." So we see why he committed the murder. It's to avenge this other death that had taken place, this other killing that had taken place. And David knows that Abner came in peace and left in peace, and David had given his word to him, and Joab goes out and murders the man. And yet David, he pronounces a curse on Joab and his family, but he doesn't bring him before the law. He doesn't do anything about it. And he allows Joab to continue to be his commander. So maybe this is in David's mind, back to chapter 19, when he says, Amasa is going to take Joab's place. All right, verse 14. "He won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man." All right, David won over the hearts of all the men of Judah as though they were one man. "They sent word to the king, 'Return, you and all your men.' Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan." Okay, so he comes down from the area of Gilead where the battle took place. Remember the forest of Ephraim that we talked about in Gilead. He's come down greatly in altitude from that area down to the Jordan River. "Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan." Gilgal is just east of Jericho. And Jericho is on the western side of the Jordan River. just north of the Dead Sea, northwest of the Dead Sea. Gilgal and Jericho are very close together. They're about 2 miles apart. Verse 16. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjamites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons, and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and do whatever he wished. All right, so you see all these people coming, even people from Benjamin, tribe of Benjamin. And who was from the tribe of Benjamin? Prominent person? King Saul. Right. And there's this natural conflict between the people in Benjamin and Judah, the house of Saul, and the house of David. But they're coming now to bring David back home. When Shimei, son of Gerar, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my Lord the king." So basically what we have going on here is everybody is feeling antsy about David coming back, particularly those people who were not supportive of David. And isn't it normal in this time frame when the conquering king would come back home that anybody who had stood against the king would be killed? Nice ringtone. Verse 21. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." Now, we got to go back and remember Shimei was the one, remember when David was leaving Jerusalem, how he came and he yelled curses at David over and over. I mean, he was a bold guy to do it, but he's from Benjamin. He was supportive of the house of Saul. And this is what Shimei is talking about. He's saying, "Oh, I know I sinned, David. And please don't hold that to my account. I'm really sorry." And it's kind of like, "I'm really sorry, particularly now that you're in charge again." And Abishai, remember who he is now, Joab's brother and David's nephew, like Joab. He's the guy who's already always ready to take somebody's head off. Okay? He was ready to take Shimei's head off earlier. Then Abishai, son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah?" And what is he saying? "You sons of Zeruiah," that's Joab and Abishai. And he's saying, "I'm not like you. What do we have in common? You're always ready to kill somebody." And again, David knows that Joab has killed, that he's murdered. Right? By murdering Abner. And at this point, he either knows or suspects that he's killed Absalom. Probably. But why is it that David can't stand up to him? Because he's murdered too. Because he murdered Uriah and the other men who were killed when the troops were pulled away from Uriah and the men around him. But he says, what do you and I have in common? This day you have become my adversaries. Whoa. Now, if he really meant that, he probably would have killed them right then and there. But he doesn't. But he's making a statement. Because he goes on to say, should anyone be put to death in Israel today? It's kind of like, I don't know, take any war. Take World War II after the peace was signed. Take the Civil War after the peace was signed at Appomattox. What if troops ran into each other at that point, the North and the South troops, but they knew that the peace had been signed? They stopped killing. Wasn't there enough killing? Wasn't there enough killing in World War II? And so when the peace is signed, I think the troops are ready to lay down the arms at that point. And here, David has had a great victory. And it's like saying, enough already. Look how many people have died in our country already. Today can be a day of celebration. No one else needs to die. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? It's kind of like what happened back in 1 Samuel, if you go there with me. 1 Samuel 10, verse 23. During the time of Saul, when Saul has been declared to be king, 1 Samuel 10, 23. This is when when he's just ready to be proclaimed king. It says, they ran and brought him out. And as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. But here's the key, verse 27. But some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. Now jump over to chapter 11, verse 11. There's a battle that has taken place, and Saul and his men have won the battle. It says, the next day Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night, and they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today. For this day the Lord has rescued Israel. I see, this is before Saul turned evil. But he has the same sentiment here. How many people have to die before you say it's enough? And so that's what David says. Back to 2 Samuel 19. Last part of verse 22. Do I not know that today I am king over Israel? I mean, he's saying, do we need to kill a few more people to make it clear that I'm king? Haven't we already won the battle? It's been determined already. I'm king again. So the king said to Shimei, you shall not die. And the king promised him on oath. Well, the interesting part about studying David and studying his life only in 1 and 2 Samuel is that doesn't give us the complete story. You really have to combine it with Kings and Chronicles to get the full story. Because here, David promises Shammai, "You shall not die." But that is not the end of the story. Hold your finger there and go with me over to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 8. Before David dies, he gives a charge to his son Solomon. And look what he says in verse 8. 1 Kings 2, 8. "And remember, you have with you Shammai, son of Gerar, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who called down bitter curses on me the day I went to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord." Listen to this. David made an oath to him by the Lord. "I will not put you to death by the sword." But he didn't say his son wouldn't do it. "I will not put you to death by the sword. But now do not consider him innocent. You are a man of wisdom. You will know what to do to him. Bring his gray head down to the grave in blood." And he's saying, you kill him. You take care of him. Because he dared to curse God's anointed, basically. Go over to verse 36. Same chapter, 1 Kings 2. We see ultimately what happens to this man, Shammai. 1 Kings 2:36. "Then the king sent for Shammai," and this is King Solomon now, "and said to him, 'Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, but do not go anywhere else. The day you leave and cross the Kidron Valley, you can be sure you will die. Your blood will be on your own head.'" He's saying, if you disobey me in this, then you've just killed yourself. "Shammai answered the king, 'What you say is good. Your servant will do as my lord the king has said.' And Shammai stayed in Jerusalem for a long time. But 3 years later, two of Shammai's slaves ran off to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And Shammai was told, 'Your slaves are in Gath.' At this, he saddled his donkey and went to Achish at Gath in search of his slaves. So Shammai went away and brought the slaves back from Gath. When Solomon was told that Shammai had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned, the king summoned Shammai and said to him, 'Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you? On the day you leave to go anywhere else, you can be sure you will die. At that time you said to me, "What you say is good, I will obey." Why then did you not keep your oath to the Lord and obey the command I gave you?' The king also said to Shammai, 'You know in your heart all the wrong you did to my father David. Now the Lord will repay you for your wrongdoing. But King Solomon will be blessed, and David's throne will remain secure before the Lord forever.' Then the king gave the order to Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck Shammai down and killed him. The kingdom was now firmly established in Solomon's hands." Now, isn't it interesting how Solomon handled Shammai? He didn't just show up one day and have the man killed. But remember, he was the wisest man who ever lived. So he said to Shammai, "On the day that you leave Jerusalem, you know, you'll be fine here. You won't be harmed here. But the day that you leave Jerusalem, you've just laid down your own life." And so Solomon was just, in essence, he's taking vengeance for his father, but in another way, he's not, because he laid down the law for him, didn't he? All right, back to 2 Samuel 19. So David tells Shimei, "You shall not die," and the king promised him on oath. Verse 24. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his mustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. And you might be saying, did we really need to know that? I mean, that's kind of gross. I mean, why are we told that? Well, the idea here is he is in mourning, or says that he's in mourning, since the king has been away from Jerusalem. He's showing his loyalty to King David by telling him, from the time that you've been gone, I haven't done this. When he came from Jerusalem, verse 25, when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" Well, now remember, we have one story of this already. All right, keep your finger there and go back to chapter 16, starting with verse 1. We have an account that Ziba, the servant of Saul, who has been assigned by David to serve Mephibosheth and his family, we have his account here. Chapter 16, verse 1. When David had gone a short distance from the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. He had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, and 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and fruit are for the men to eat. And the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert." The king then asked, "Where is your master's grandson?" Ziba said to him, "He is staying in Jerusalem because he thinks, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back my father's kingdom.'" Is that being loyal to David? Not at all. No, if this is true, he's hoping to get the kingdom back that once belonged to his grandfather, Saul. Verse 4. Then the king said to Ziba, "All that belongs to Mephibosheth is now yours." "I humbly bow," Ziba said, "may I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king." All right, so David has been told that story. Now the battle has taken place and Absalom is dead. David is king again and he's coming back to Jerusalem and Mephibosheth comes out to see him. And that's all David knows at this point, is what Ziba has said. Now we hear Mephibosheth's story. Verse 26. He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me. And he has slandered your servant to my lord, the king." He's saying, he slandered me. The story he told is not true, according to Mephibosheth. "My lord, the king, is like an angel of God. So do whatever pleases you." He's saying, "I trust you. I trust you're a servant of God, angel of God." Angel there simply means servant. "All my grandfather's descendants deserve nothing but death from my lord the king. But you gave your servant a place among those who eat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king?" The king said to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields." So who does David believe? He didn't know who to believe, does he? I mean, both stories could be valid. They can't both be true, but they both sound pretty valid. And so David says, well, basically, I gave all the land to Mephibosheth that belonged to Saul, and then I gave it to Ziba, and now I'm saying, okay, Ziba, you got to give half of it back to Mephibosheth. Verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take everything, now that my lord the king has arrived home safely. Now, we don't know if he meant that or not. And I don't think David went back on his word. I think Mephibosheth probably ended up with half of the property. But we don't know. But what we see here is these people now who have either been slandered or who have come out against David, like Shimei. We see these people who have been mentioned before the battle, and now we see what's happening to them after the battle. And the next one is verse 31, the man named Barzillai. Barzillai the Gileadite also came down from Rogalim to cross the Jordan with the king and to send him on his way from there. Now Barzillai was a very old man, 80 years of age. He had provided for the king during his stay in Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. The king said to Barzillai, cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you. Now go with me to chapter 17, verse 27 for a second. 17:27. We see what Barzillai did when David went to Mahanaim. It says, when David came to Mahanaim, Shobi, son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought bedding and bowls and articles of pottery. They also brought wheat and barley, flour and roasted grain, beans and lentils, honey and curds, sheep and cheese from cow's milk, for David and his men to eat. For they said, the people had become hungry and tired and thirsty in the desert. So that's what Barzillai had done for David when he fled from Absalom. And so now we see Barzillai coming down with the king from that area, coming down to the Jordan River. Back to chapter 19, verse 34. So the king says, actually in verse 33, he says, cross over with me and stay with me in Jerusalem, and I will provide for you. But Barzillai answered the king, how many more years will I live that I should go up to Jerusalem with the king? He's saying, I don't have that many years left. I don't really want to do that. I'd rather be at my home. I am now 80 years old. Can I tell the difference between what is good and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats and drinks? It's kind of like saying, at this point, food is food and drink is drink. I'm an old guy. I can't even taste the difference. It doesn't matter. And I'd rather be at home. Can I still hear the voices of men and women singers? He's saying, my hearing's gone. Why should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will cross over the Jordan with the king for a short distance. But why should the king reward me in this way? Let your servant return that I may die in my own town near the tomb of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Now, probably Kimham is his son. And he's saying, don't bless me. Bless my son. And it's so much like as you age, I think the natural tendency is you want to see your children blessed more than you want to be blessed. You know, and this is what he's saying. You can tell he has a really good heart. And he says, take my son. Bless him. Let him cross over with my Lord the King. Do for him whatever pleases you. The king said, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him whatever pleases you. And anything you desire from me, I will do for you. So all the people crossed the Jordan, and then the king crossed over. The king kissed Barzillai and gave him his blessing, and Barzillai returned to his home. When the king crossed over to Gilgal, Kimham crossed with him. All the troops of Judah and half the troops of Israel had taken the king over. Now, to see the end of Barzillai, we have to go back to 1 Kings again. Go to 1 Kings 2, verse 7, where we were just a minute ago. Again, in David's charge to Solomon, he says in 1 Kings 2, 7, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. So Kimham probably was his son, based on this verse. Show kindness to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead, and let them be among those who eat at your table. Why? He says, they stood by me when I fled from your brother Absalom. So David doesn't forget. He doesn't forget those who blessed him, and he doesn't forget those who cursed him. All right, back to chapter 19, verse 41. Soon all the men of Israel were coming to the king and saying to him, why did our brothers, the men of Judah, steal the king away and bring him and his household across the Jordan together with all his men? Now, we were just told that some of the men of Israel had accompanied David, but not all. It's mainly the people from Judah. And so the men of Israel are coming to him basically saying, this isn't fair. Your own tribe is accompanying you, and we would have liked to have been a part of this too. Verse 42. All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, we did this because the king is closely related to us. Why are you angry about it? Have we eaten any of the king's provisions? Have we taken anything for ourselves? Of course, rhetorical questions, basically saying, no, we haven't taken anything of his. And what's the big deal? He's from Judah. Ah, but he's the king of the whole country. See, there's the rub. And what do we see going on now? Strife between Judah and Israel. Verse 43. Then the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king. 10 shares. What do they mean? 10 tribes. And besides, we have a greater claim on David than you have. And they're basically saying, we have a lot more people. We're all part of Israel. Judah's part of Israel. And we're 10 of the 12 tribes now. So why do you treat us with contempt? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king? Yes, but not the first to do it. Talk's cheap. But the men of Judah responded even more harshly than the men of Israel. Now, from the very beginning of the kingdom of Israel, with Saul being the king, and the next king being anointed, even though it takes years for David to ultimately become the king over all of Israel, we see this strife developing, don't we? this idea of the strife between the northern tribes and the southern tribes. So I want to spend some time tonight talking about that it is this tension that we see here that ultimately builds and builds and builds and finally leads to the divided kingdom. So I want to spend a little time talking about that because it's very important to the history of Israel. Go with me to 1 Kings 11, starting with verse 26. And let me just say that David should have been a little more diplomatic here. He should have encouraged the entire country to come out and welcome him back. But of course, we know that God is sovereign. And we're going to see this play out in the next few minutes here. But I just wanted to share this with you because, again, this tension has been building over time. And we ultimately are going to see what God predicted would happen. In 1 Kings 11, verse 26, it says, "Also Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rebelled against the king." Now, the king here is Solomon that it's referring to. So just after the time of David, we see Jeroboam do an uprising, basically, against Solomon. And it tells us who he is. He's not a son of Solomon. He was one of Solomon's officials, basically over the public works. And we'll see that in just a second. An Ephraimite from Zeredah, and his mother was a widow named Zeruah. Here is the account of how he rebelled against the king. Solomon had built the support terraces and had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father. Now, those of you who have been to Israel with us know you can picture the Temple Mount. And below that, the V-shaped area that is known as the city of David, or David's Mount Zion. Between Mount Zion and the Temple Mount, there used to be a low area called the Miloh, M-I-L-O-H. This is what it's referring to here, that Solomon filled in the gap there between Mount Moriah and the city of David, or David's Mount Zion. It's a little confusing because Mount Moriah is also known as Mount Zion. So you've got the Mount Zion of the Temple Mount and David's Mount Zion. And I'll confuse you even more by telling you later there was Herod's Mount Zion up the hill, west of there. But here it's talking about he had filled in the gap in the wall of the city of David, his father, the Miloh. In fact, in the NIV, there's a little reference down at the bottom of the column that says Miloh, M-I-L-L-O. You can spell it either way, M-I-L-O-H or M-I-L-L-O. It's a rendering of Hebrew into English, so a lot of times things are spelled different ways. Verse 28. "Now Jeroboam was a man of standing, and when Solomon saw how well the young man did his work, he put him in charge of the whole labor force of the house of Joseph." So he's over the public works administration, basically, for Israel. "About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah the prophet of Shiloh met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone out in the country. And Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces." Well, listen what he does. "Then he said to Jeroboam, 'Take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I am going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worship Ashereth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the god of the Ammonites, and have not walked in my ways, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my statutes and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. Well, why doesn't he take all 12 tribes and give them to him, to Jeroboam? Because he made a covenant with David that he would have a descendant on the throne of Israel forever. Verse 34. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hand. I have made him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David my servant, whom I chose and who observed my commands and statutes. I will take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son, so that David my servant may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. Now, if you've been to Israel with us, you know that I do a teaching when we're there about the valleys there in Jerusalem that form the shape of the letter Sheen on the topography of the land. So when God says he has put his name in Jerusalem, he doesn't mean it just spiritually. He has done it physically, because the letter Sheen stands for El Shaddai, God. So he said, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. You will be king over Israel, meaning the northern kingdom. If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Why? Because he made a covenant with David and he's going to keep it. He's going to remember it. Now, we know the rest of the story, and we know that Jeroboam sinned mightily. That he set up two places of worship, one in Dan in the very northern part of Israel, and one in Bethel. He set up altars there and set up golden calves for his subjects to worship. And so what God said to him about having a dynasty like David's was conditional. And because he sinned, he doesn't have a dynasty. And ultimately, the 10 tribes were carried off, never to return. They never came back. Remember, it was the southern kingdom that came back to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And that's why we talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Verse 40. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt, to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. And then we see, as for the other events of Solomon's reign, all he did and the wisdom he displayed, are they not written in the book of the annals of Solomon? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then he rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son succeeded him as king. Of course, we know Solomon reigned 40 years. David reigned a total of 40 years. 7 in Hebron, another 33 in Jerusalem. Well, let's move on. I want to read a few more verses here, starting with chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all the Israelites had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, "Your father," referring to Solomon, "your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, and we will serve you." Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and then come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, if today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants. Probably very good advice. But he doesn't follow it. Verse 8. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. What does that tell you about where you get your advice? Mm-hmm. Probably it's better to get it from people with experience than people without any. He asked them, "What is your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us'?" The young men who had grown up with him replied, "Tell these people who have said to you, 'Your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter.' Tell them, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions.'" 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam, as the king had said. "Come back to me in 3 days." The king answered the people harshly. Rejecting the advice given him by the elders, he followed the advice of the young men and said, "My father made your yoke heavy. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people. And listen what it says. "For this turn of events was from the Lord, to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite." Who's in control? God is. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, "What share do we have in David?" Meaning in Judah. "What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, O Israel. Look after your own house, O David." So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, meaning those from the north who happened to be living in Judah, said Rehoboam still ruled over them. Now, I wanted to spend a little time on that because I think it's helpful for us to understand this history that has taken place, the history of Israel. And I will tell you that it's a little bit confusing. In fact, I remember some months ago, I stood up here one night and I said that you had in the southern kingdom the tribes of Judah and Simeon. And later in the week, Pam said to me, "I thought the southern kingdoms were Judah and Benjamin." And I said, "Well, yeah, but Simeon was given land within Judah and got absorbed into Judah." Okay, so there's two tribes. Then you've got 10 tribes in the north. But one of those that's not mentioned in the 10 or the 2 is whom? Levi. Okay? So now you've got 13. Well, how do you get 13? Well, remember, Joseph wasn't called a tribe, but his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, were tribes. Okay? So in the south, what you have is Judah, and Simeon's become a part of Judah because they've intermarried, they've commingled, and Simeon's like gone away at this point. So you have two there. You have 10 tribes in the north, including Benjamin, and then you have Levi spread all over because you had priests all over in each of the tribes. But then the question comes, well, what about where it talks about Judah and Benjamin fighting together? Because we do see that in the Old Testament. Well, it's a little confusing because the line between the two kingdoms went through Benjamin. And so you had some Benjamites who sided with Judah and some who sided with the north. So it's kind of confusing when you get into all of this. But I hope that's helpful. I hope I didn't confuse it more. But does that make sense to you? Just nod and say yes. Good. I'm very glad. Why did Manasseh have so much land? Because they were a large tribe. And they had land on both sides of the Jordan. Yep. Remember, you had 2.5 tribes that had land on the eastern side of the Jordan. Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe, half of the half-tribe of Manasseh. Okay? All right. Anyway, I wanted to share that with you because we don't get back to that rift in the rest of 2 Samuel, but we see it so prominently displayed here after this coup d'etat that has taken place with Absalom. And we see Israel beginning to pull apart, to break apart. And again, it's part of the consequence of David's sin. Remember, I said he's forgiven, but there are consequences that carry on. And this is part of it. And so I just wanted to spend a little time on that. In closing tonight, as I've been doing the last several weeks, I want to close with a couple of psalms written by David. I want you to turn with me first to Psalm 124. Now, both of these are psalms of ascent, or, as it says in the NIV, songs of ascents, meaning that these were songs that were sung as the children of Israel would go to Jerusalem for the feast. And they were required to go 3 times a year for Passover, for Pentecost, and for tabernacles. They were required by the law to go to Jerusalem. And they would sing these songs as they would climb the hills. And Jerusalem is set on a hill. From any direction, you got to go up to get to Jerusalem. And I've always said, I don't think it was ever meant to be easy to get there. There's such a blessing attached to going there. I don't think it was meant to be easy. But David, well, let me back up. Most of these songs of ascent were written when the children of Israel returned from captivity. And yet we see 2 or 3 of these written by David. And he was never taken into captivity. Now, I don't know that he wrote this at this particular time. But what is David doing? He has had to flee for his life, to go across the Jordan. He has seen his own son die, and yet there had to be joy when he was able to go back home. And we've talked many times, you know, our limit of being away from home is about 2 weeks. You know, you get homesick after that. And I love what Tony, our guide, talks about when we're in Israel. You know, Zionism has come to be a negative term in the media. But he says, what if you were forced to leave your home? And what if you couldn't go back as a people for 2,000 years? And so some of these songs of ascent, for example, were written after the Jews had been in captivity for 70 years. And some of the old people remembered, and they were able to go back home after that long. And so there was great joy at going up to Jerusalem, to going home again. And so this, like I said, I don't know that it was written at this time period, but I think it works for this. So let's read it. Psalm 124, verse 1. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when men attacked us, when their anger flared against us, they would have swallowed us alive. The flood would have engulfed us. The torrent would have swept over us. The raging waters would have swept us away. Praise be to the Lord who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird out of the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken and we have escaped. And then so much like David, look what he says. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He knew where his help came from. His help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And isn't it something that as they ascend to Jerusalem, they're ascending to a place that has the name of the Lord etched in its topography? Go with me to Psalm 133, and we'll close with this. Again, I don't know if David wrote this during this time, but he could have. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And don't you know that was the cry of his heart? When he looked at his own sons and saw that they didn't dwell together in unity, that one son had murdered another, how that must have broken his heart. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Now think about it from God's perspective. How do you think God feels when His children don't live in unity? When there is strife and conflict amongst us that we're not willing to deal with, to resolve. You know, that's why the Lord said, if you have something against your brother, don't bring your sacrifice. Go square things with him first. Verse 2. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. This oil, this olive oil, which in the Old Testament represents what? The Holy Spirit. It's like the Holy Spirit just covering us. When we dwell in unity, covering us with peace. Verse 3, it is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. I'd say he knew something about the geography here, because Mount Hermon being the highest place in all of Israel, and the snows upon Mount Hermon in the wintertime are critical, because so much of the runoff from Hermon becomes the Jordan River, which sustains life throughout all of Israel. And he says, it's as if the moisture falling on Hermon is falling on Jerusalem, where God put his name. For there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. And so you think about David's life. Think about all the death and destruction and mayhem that he saw. You think about his heart bent toward God. And we contrast that with the sin in his life. But what does David know? He knows that there is forgiveness with God. And he knows that the Lord bestows His blessing on His people and He gives life. And He doesn't just say, He doesn't end with that. He says, life forevermore. He gives eternal life. Not temporary. Not up to the point of our next sin. He gives eternal life. And John said in one of his epistles, He, Jesus Christ, is eternal life. David sees his family a mess. And yet, he has been promised that from him will come someone who will sit on the throne of Israel forever. And not just physical Israel, but the eternal Israel that is yet to come. And in spite of his sin, God kept His promise. You see, David didn't deserve to be king. How many of you deserve to be king or queen? You see, but God said early on, He said, I will make you a kingdom of priests. And so we will reign with Him in glory. We don't deserve it. And yet we have a Father who gives us His blessing. It says He bestows His blessing. Bestows means He gives it. We don't earn it. And what is that blessing? Life forevermore. It is His Son who is eternal life. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at the conflict in David's life and in his family's life, and we look at times of the conflict that we see within denominations and we see within churches, we see within groups within churches, we are convicted. And yet, Lord, we know that You explained a mystery to Paul, that one day under Jesus, there would be unity. That there would be oneness. And that You sent Your Son to give us life and oneness with You and oneness with one another. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. Lord, my prayer is that we would seek that unity, that we would seek that oneness, and that it would start with You, Lord, that we would seek You. For if we seek You, Lord, I believe we'll have oneness with one another. If we don't sin against You, we're not as likely to sin against one another. Give us a heart like David's, Lord, bent toward You, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.